And please do not forget the road. Here's an from the peanut gallery back there. All right, don't forget that prayer meeting. The time again, Wednesday morning at what time? 7:05. How many of you plan to come? Can I see? I'd love to see us have just a real good group out for that freshman prayer meeting. And I think there have been some suggestions about the possibility of more freshman prayer meetings once a week, something like that. You might keep that in mind. I do think if it goes through, that the deans will have to approve. We'll have to check on those details. But if it does go through, I think it'd be a wonderful idea. All right, page 71. Let's ask the Lord to lead our time now. Loving Father, we do not deserve thy will, but we thank thee that the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has deserved it for us. And so because of his death and resurrection, we claim all the will of God in our class period now. How we praise thee, Lord, for the instantaneous possibilities of faith. And we thank thee that we do not have to wait until the conference to be the kind of Christian thou wouldst have each of us to be. But we thank thee that each one of us now, by thine indwelling presence, can be the very Christian today thou dost want him or her to be. And then we ask, Lord, that after the conference, our class as a whole will be at a higher level with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lead us in our period now. We thank thee again for this wonderful book of Leviticus. And each of us would say with the songwriter, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And may we stand on that solid rock as we study Leviticus again today. And then we pray that between now and the holidays, every day thou wilt be preparing all of us for thy full working. And when we scatter in many different directions during the Christmas holidays, may others take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus and learned of him. We ask in his all-prevailing name. Amen. We closed last time down at the bottom of page 71 with the second suggestion of studying the priesthood. Study the priests as types of Christ. Now, not only should we study the priests as types of Christ, but we should also study them as pictures of the servants of God, as pictures of full-time Christian workers. With that in mind, I like to compare 1 Timothy 2:5 with 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now hold that for a moment, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that verse emphasizes the fact that the priests are types of Christ. Then listen to 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5 says, ye are a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just as 1 Timothy 2:5 emphasizes the fact that the priests are types of Christ, 1 Peter 2:5 emphasizes the fact that the priests are pictures of Christian workers. In fact, they are pictures of all Christians. All Christians are priests unto God. Ye are a holy priesthood. With this in mind, I want to mention three ways in which the priesthood is God's example for the Christian ministry. The first is that the priests were completely cleansed. I love the cleansing of the priests, which is emphasized in Leviticus 8, verses 23 and 24. Leviticus 8, 23 and 24 says that then the priest was to be cleansed. The blood was placed in three different parts of his body. The blood was applied to the lobe of his right ear. The blood was applied to the thumb of his right hand. And the blood was applied to the big toe of his right foot. You see, the idea of that was that the blood that God had provided just covered his whole body. It wouldn't have been practical to take the blood of the animal and smear it all over the body of the priest. God doesn't receive any pleasure through man's needless suffering and needless inconvenience. But instead of smearing the blood of the sacrifice all over the body of the priest, the blood was just applied to the lobe of the right ear, to the thumb of the right hand, and to the big toe of the right foot. Leviticus 8, 23 and 24. And of course, what it meant was that the priest was cleansed with the blood from head to foot. You can see how the priest who's cleansed with the blood from head to foot is God's example of a true minister of Jesus Christ. That, of course, is one of the purposes of our family conference, that we may wait on God for 2 days without any classes, in order that we'll be sure that the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to every part of our being from head to foot. You see, the ear is from the upper zone of the body, and the hand is from the middle zone, and the foot is from the lowest zone of the body. The whole idea was that the priest was just to be cleansed from head to foot. The second way in which the priest is an example for the Christian ministry is that he was joined to the people. He was one with the people. A good illustration of the fact that he was joined to the people is this passage I've just given you, Leviticus 8, 23 and 24, compared with Leviticus 14, 25. It's a very significant thing that Leviticus 8, 23 and 24 says that the priest was cleansed, as Leviticus 14, 25 tells us, the leper was cleansed. Leviticus 14, 25 is the rite of cleansing the leper. The same thing applied to the leper that applied to the priest. The same thing applied to the priest that applied to the leper. Leviticus 14, 25 says that when the leper was cleansed, the blood was applied to the lobe of his right ear, and to the thumb of his right hand, and to the big toe of his right foot. You know how some priest who wasn't living in fellowship with the Lord would resent that idea. The idea would be, I'll have you know that I'm a priest, and I'm above the ordinary people. And the very idea that God would expect me to be cleansed exactly the same way the poor old leper has to be cleansed. But you see, that's the way it was. Leviticus 8, 23 and 24 is the same method of cleansing as is Leviticus 14, 25. The priest had to be cleansed exactly the same way the leper had to be cleansed. One of the great snares of the Christian ministry through the years has been that in many cases the ministry is supposed to be on a high level up above the people. Certainly it's true that as Christian workers we have to be on a high level from the standpoint of example, but not as the idea is often misapplied. I tell people oftentimes that I believe in wearing my collar the same way I'm headed. And the reason why I believe in wearing my collar the same way I'm headed and not turning around backwards is that that whole idea of a stiff collar, to many people's minds, just elevates the ministry above the others. Now, I'm not trying to go into a detailed dissertation about the merit of wearing a stiff collar, as many preachers do, but it's just an illustration of the idea. The priest was one with the people. You know, I used to think of the Old Testament priest as being way up here and ordinary folks way down here. Why, no. The priest had to be cleansed exactly the same way the leper had to be cleansed. And then the third truth is that the priest was joined to the king and represented the king. Listen while I read for you the colors of the garment of the priest. Here are the colors of the priestly garment: purple, gold, scarlet, blue. What's the significance of those colors? Purple, gold, scarlet, blue. You see, those are royal colors. Those were the colors that predominated in the tabernacle, which was the symbolical palace of the king. And that was the kind of garment that the priest was to wear, a royal garment. And of course, he didn't wear the royal garment to elevate him wrongly above the people in general. But he wore the royal garment to emphasize the fact that he represented the king. And oh, what a precious privilege it is to be called to represent the king. God has called me to teach this class in freshman Old Testament. And since he's called me to teach this class in freshman Old Testament, he has called me to be the special representative of the king in this Old Testament class. And when he calls you to some part in Christian service, he calls you to be the special representative of the king. Figuratively speaking, all Christians are to be dressed in purple and blue and scarlet, these things, and gold, these things which are royal colors. On page 72, we have a question about the Urim and the Thummim. After you've shown how the priests are types of Christ, study the Urim and the Thummim and show how they illustrate the fact that the priests are types of Christ. Since there are many differences of opinion about the Urim and Thummim, seek to discover anything which is absolutely clear about them. In your answer, see 1 Samuel 28:6 and check some reference works such as a Good Bible Dictionary. First, let me give you a brief summary answer, and then I'll break it down in detail. The Urim and the Thummim illustrate the precious truth that in our high priest, there is clear and supernatural guidance. In our high priest, there is clear and supernatural guidance. There are many differences of opinion about the Urim and the Thummim, but one thing is absolutely certain. By the Urim and the Thummim on the breastplate of the high priest, God made known his will to his people. Now that much is absolutely clear. By the Urim and Thummim on the breastplate of the high priest, God made known his will unto his people. Take this passage to which I've referred you here in 1 Samuel 28:6. 1 Samuel 28:6 says that because Saul was not yielded to the Lord and not living in fellowship with him, God answered him not by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophet. Now, 1 Samuel 28:6 is referring to three of the main ways in which God made known his will to people during Old Testament time: through dreams, through prophets, and through the Urim. So that much is absolutely clear, that through the Urim and Thummim, God made known his will. Now the question comes, what characteristics of God's guidance do you find illustrated by the Urim and the Thummim? I've already mentioned these characteristics for you in our summary answer to the question. Clear guidance and supernatural guidance. Now notice how the idea of clear guidance is illustrated by the Urim and the Thummim. Please don't forget, take full advantage of the American Standard Version. And be sure that in your reading you constantly refer to the marginal references. One reason why I'm especially fond of this wide margin copy of the Bible is that in this wide margin copy, the references are right alongside the verses. Sometimes you have a copy where the references are in the footnotes, a little bit harder to get to them. That's one reason why I like this wide margin copy. And if you notice, the margin of the ASV says that Urim and Thummim mean light and perfection. Now, what's the idea of that, light and perfection? It means simply perfect light. What kind of light did God give his people when they sought his will? The answer was Urim and Thummim light. Urim and Thummim guidance. Light and perfection. In other words, he gave them perfect light. Now, this is the same idea as that which we had illustrated in the seven-pronged golden candlestick in the holy place of the tabernacle. God is the light of his people. What kind of light? Seven-pronged light. He just gives a complete light. He gives a perfect light. And I told you at the time, in your Christian life, don't settle for anything less than seven-pronged light. Don't settle for anything less than seven-pronged guidance. Now, the same thing's true in connection with the Urim and the Thummim. Just another illustration of the same basic idea. In your Christian life, don't settle for anything less than Urim and Thummim guidance. You can trust God to make absolutely clear to you what is his will. I think some of you could at least guess what verse I'm going to quote now from Psalm 27:11. Lead me in a plain path. Well, you see, the seven-pronged golden candlestick just illustrates Psalm 27:11. And the Urim and the Thummim illustrate Psalm 27:11. Lead me in a plain path. Now, there's some details about the Urim and the Thummim that aren't clear. For example, some have wondered, is this guidance for the nation or for the individual? Some would say that only the nation is guided through the Urim and the Thummim, not the individual. But you'll find, if you read Scripture carefully, that both are true. For example, 1 Samuel 23, verses 9 to 14, tells us that David, as an individual, was guided through the Urim and the Thummim. 1 Samuel 23, verses 9 to 14. And you see, it wasn't just the nation or group as a whole, but it was also the individual who was guided through the Urim and the Thummim. Now, this second characteristic of guidance is that guidance is not only clear, but it's also supernatural. Now, in some way, God worked a miracle through the Urim and the Thummim to make known what is his will. Nobody's 100% sure just exactly how the miracle was worked. But we're sure that there was some kind of miracle. Let me give you one idea that some commentators give, sort of let you in behind the scenes and you can see at least how it might have worked. Some think, you see, that Urim and Thummim was some kind of stone on the breastplate of the high priest. Now, some think that the Urim and the Thummim were in addition to the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest. Some think that the Urim and the Thummim were just those 12 stones. But the idea of some commentators is this. A person from the tribe of Judah would come to the Lord and ask a question. Shall I do this or shall I not do it? And the idea of these commentators is that when it was God's will for a person from Judah to do it, then that stone that represented the tribe of Judah became supernaturally bright. And if it wasn't God's will for him to do it, then it remained dim. That's just one idea. We're not absolutely sure how it was done. But one thing seems very clear. God works some kind of miracle to make known his will. How important that is in finding the mind of the Lord. That finding God's will is a miracle. It's a mighty miracle. Nothing less than a mighty miracle of God can lead me into the center of God's will. Now, don't misapply that truth. The misapplication of it is to look for something that's always very spectacular and very unusual. Many mighty miracles of God don't look spectacular. They don't look unusual at all. And I'm not saying that you can always expect that which is spectacular, but you can expect God's supernatural working to make absolutely clear what is His will. I know from year to year, many students mention the fact they're just not sure about the whole thing of missions, and not sure about the mission society with which they ought to be joined and all that sort of thing. Well, you see, it's a wholesome thing that you're not sure, because it casts you back upon God's mighty miracles. How is God going to locate you in the right place by a mighty miracle? And how is God going to lead you step by step? The answer is by a mighty miracle. So come back to the summary of what we said about the Urim and the Thummim. In our high priest, there is clear and supernatural guidance. We come now to chapters 11 to 22. And I like to relate chapters 11 to 22 to chapters 1 to 10. Chapters 1 to 10 might be entitled, Holiness Provided. Chapters 11 to 22 might be entitled, Holiness Commanded, Holiness Demanded. You see the relation between those chapters, 1 to 10, Holiness Provided. 11 to 22, Holiness Commanded, Holiness Demanded. God commands holiness, but before He commands holiness, He provides holiness. The first 10 chapters tell us God has provided holiness. Then chapters 11 to 22 tell us that God commands the holiness which He has already provided. Our first suggestion about studying the laws of holiness is, before you study the various laws in detail, emphasize general rules which are of help towards an understanding of the laws as a whole. Now, before I develop this, I just want to summarize these laws of holiness to show you how all-inclusive they are. They have to do with personal holiness. They have to do with family holiness. They have to do with marital holiness. And they have to do with social holiness. All the different aspects of life were included in Leviticus 11 to 22, these wonderful laws of holiness. Personal holiness, family holiness, marital holiness, social holiness. From your reading of chapters 11 to 22, find at least one illustration of each of the following. Now, I've quoted here from Dr. James M. Gray's Christian Workers Commentary, and I want to recommend that to you as an excellent one-volume commentary. Now, it has its own weakness, isn't the word I want. It has its own restrictions. That's still isn't quite the word I want. But it's, as any other commentary does, the difference between this and an ordinary commentary is that most commentaries are more detailed. They're more verse by verse. And you'll often miss verse by verse comments in Christian Workers Commentary by Dr. James F. Gray. But one advantage of it is that it's much more telescopic than most commentaries. Most commentaries don't tie the thing together. This Christian Workers Commentary helps a lot in tying everything together. Many of these laws are to be explained on hygienic grounds. That is, they were intended to promote the health of the children of Israel. One good illustration of hygienic grounds is the 11th chapter, which has to do with the laws concerning food. Now, you stop and ask the question, did God give the Jews restrictions concerning any meats that we are allowed to eat today? The answer, of course, is yes. Especially is that true of hog meat. We'll discuss that command probably later in our period this morning. Why did God tell them that they couldn't eat swine? But He allows us to eat hog meat. He allows us to eat swine at the present time. But although there's some differences, keep this in mind. Leviticus 11 mentions these foods that they could eat and they could not eat, and most of those God forbade. We wouldn't want to eat today ourselves. Sometimes we too much with the difference between their diet and ours. There's some difference, but all there's an awful lot that has in common. My friend Dan Graham was holding a meeting in Florida some years ago, and he showed me actually what somebody had brought him. It was a can of canned rattlesnake. Some concern down there had canned this rattlesnake. Well, a person said to me it was delicious. I don't care whether it's delicious or not. You can leave mine out. I just don't want canned rattlesnake. That whole thing's repulsive. And most of the foods that they were forbidden to eat, we wouldn't want to eat at the present time. Then many of these laws are to be explained on spiritual grounds. That is, they were intended to emphasize the holiness of the body. I think there's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 that summarizes this emphasis. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God, and you're not your own?" And then notice the climax of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. "Glorify God, therefore, in your body." Glorify God, therefore, in your body. I can't glorify God in my soul if I don't glorify God in my body. Because the body is the expression of the soul. I can't glorify God in my spirit if I don't glorify God in my body. Because the body is the expression of my spirit. One good illustration of this is the laws about sex in chapter 15. Now we're going to discuss those laws about sex, particularly the sexual aspect of marital life, later when we come to Leviticus chapter 15. But the main thing I want to notice about that chapter is it shows that God is vitally concerned about a person's sex life. And if a person does not glorify God in his sex life or in her sex life, that person does not really glorify God. Dr. McCookin used to lay great stress upon this. He wrote this booklet I think we have in the bookstore. I think it's a tremendous booklet called Our Young People's Purity Problem. It had to do with the whole problem of petting and necking and all that sort of thing. And Dr. McCookin followed this general rule. We had our young people's conference at Ben Lippin in June from summer to summer. And for 3 or 4 days, he sort of let the conference settle down with general messages on surrender to the Lord, yielding everything to the Lord and knowing him in a personal way. And then there'd be quite a lot of testimonies given about surrendering to the Lord. And then somewhere about the middle or past the middle of the conference, Dr. McCookin would drop the bombshell, our young people's purity problem. And there were two reactions to it. Some were perfectly furious. Some weren't furious at all. They were just surprised. They'd never heard anybody say that before. And when they found out what the will of God was, they tied in with it. They were perfectly willing to do God's will. Now, do you see how he used that idea of our young people's purity problem? Separate the men from the boys, so to speak. And the whole thing which comes in a person's sex life, holiness in the sex life, and all these laws concerning holiness lay great stress upon that truth. Another illustration of the spiritual grounds is the great emphasis on physical cleanliness. Have you noticed how much the book of Leviticus says about keeping the body clean? In other words, God expected his people to maintain physical cleanliness, even when they were wandering in that old barren wilderness. Wouldn't you have thought that when God's people were wandering in that old barren wilderness, that the Lord would not have expected them to keep clean physically? But he did. He expected and commanded physical cleanliness, even when they were wandering in that barren wilderness. John Wesley is the one to whom this famous statement is attributed, that cleanliness is next to godliness. Probably you've heard that. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Some people think that's a quotation from the Bible. No, that's not a quotation from the Bible. That's from John Wesley. Whether or not he was quoting from somebody before him, we don't know. But John Wesley is the first one on record, as far as I know, who made that statement. I'd like to revise it just a little bit. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And say that cleanliness is the outworking of godliness. In other words, what it means is this. A clean soul cries out for a clean body to go along with it. A clean soul cries out for a clean body to go along with it. You see, the Bible does not present physical cleanliness as a goal. The Bible presents physical cleanliness as a byproduct of holiness. And if a person has a soul that's clean, then he just naturally wants to have a clean body that goes along with that clean soul. What if you've ever related this to our idea of having a Saturday night bath? Now remember, that doesn't mean that it's a sin to bathe any other time than Saturday night. But you know where we got that idea of a Saturday night bath? I think the whole idea is associated with the Lord's Day. As I come into God's presence in a special way on the Lord's Day, I want my soul clean, and the outworking of a clean soul is to have a clean body. I realize that in some works in which people are engaged, you can't always maintain exactly the same standards of cleanliness. For instance, sometimes I've asked this question, do dirty fingernails reveal a dirty soul? Not necessarily so, but undoubtedly they do many times before the omniscient God. Now, only God can judge this. When I see somebody, how much you scrub your hands, you can't get your fingernails completely clean when you engage in certain types of work. But it certainly is true, and I've checked it in my own life. Sometimes if I'm just sort of cold in my love for the Lord and lackadaisical, I can just let my body become dirty. What about the idea of an unpleasant body odor that can be avoided? An unpleasant body odor that can be avoided is, of course, selfishness. It's the sin of selfishness. Because a person who has an unpleasant body odor that can be avoided, he is not conscious of the feelings and the needs of other people. And a great deal of this goes deep. Now, you know, in the average school today, what happens? The teachers give children a whole lot of talks about physical cleanliness and that sort of thing. You notice we don't do that here. In this class, as far as I remember, this is the first time I mentioned physical cleanliness. But I've been talking all through the semester about physical cleanliness as the byproduct. Because we've been talking about holiness, the cleanliness of the soul. And when the soul is clean, the soul just cries out for a clean body to go along with it. Some of you may be familiar with the famous Bonar brothers in Scotland, B-O-N-A-R, Horatius Bonar and Andrew Bonar. They were great old Calvinistic preachers, great old Scotch preachers, Horatio and Andrew Bonar. And on one occasion, Dr. Andrew Bonar was told of a certain lady who professed to be saved. And his answer was, I'm afraid that her profession is not genuine. The person said, what makes you think that? He said, the reason I'm afraid it's not genuine is that I visited her home since her profession. And I found it just as dirty and filthy as it was before. Well, surely enough, it turned out that her profession was not the genuine thing. Now, you realize, of course, that in many parts of the world, there is some need for instruction as the byproduct of everything. And when you go right in the heart of New Guinea, and those savages become Christians, you don't expect them to maintain exactly the same standards of physical cleanliness that we would maintain in America, but you do expect a standard of physical cleanliness, even from them, because physical cleanliness is the outworking of spiritual cleanliness. And I want you to notice as you go through this book of Leviticus how much the Bible says about taking a bath. How much the Bible says about keeping your body clean. Many of these laws are to be explained on dispensational grounds. That is, they were used of God to make Israel distinct from the heathen nations. Over many of these laws, you could write the word separation unto God. One purpose of the laws is to separate the children of Israel as the messianic nation from the other nations of the world. Now, I think a good illustration of this explanation, dispensational grounds, to separate God's people from the heathen, is the law about hog meat. Why did God forbid them to eat hog meat? See, they couldn't eat something like sausage, something like that in Old Testament days, and we can eat it today. Now, some people would say because of their climatic conditions, that under those climatic conditions, hog meat would not be good as it would in some other part of the world. But I don't think that's the main answer for this reason. While God's people were still settled down in the land of Palestine, God permitted them to eat hog meat. And I don't think it's primarily a difference of climatic conditions from one part of the world to another part of the world. I think the answer is that one of the best ways to separate Israel was to regulate their diet. For example, here's an Israelite who's tempted to disobey God's command and to hobnob with the heathen nations, and to spend the rest of his life in some heathen nation. You see, if he hobnobs with the heathen nations and spends the rest of his life there, he's got to disobey not just one command of God, but many commands of God. Because the foods that he'll be served to eat there will be quite different from the foods that he eats back home. And I think one of the simplest explanations of this law about hog meat is that the purpose of it was to separate God's people from the heathen nations. The question arises, when did this law about hog meat pass away? When did these different laws of Leviticus pass away? I used to give this answer, that the laws passed away when Jesus died on the cross. No, that isn't the full answer for this reason. Many of these laws did pass away when Jesus died on the cross. Particularly is that true of the ceremonial laws of blood sacrifices. Why did those ceremonial laws of blood sacrifices pass away when Jesus died on the cross? Because of the fact that the Lord Jesus, by his death, had fulfilled those laws. And there was no longer a need for them. So here's the all-inclusive answer to the question, when did these temporary laws pass away? And the answer is they passed away when they had fulfilled their purpose. Now, when had the law about hog meat fulfilled its purpose? I used to think, well, that was changed when Jesus died on the cross. No, it wasn't. It was changed before that. It was changed during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Listen while I read Mark 7, verses 18 to 20. In Mark 7, 18 to 20, the Lord Jesus said, "Perceive ye not that whatsoever from without goeth into the man, it cannot defile him." And then Mark adds this word to the explanation. He says, "This Jesus said, making all meat clean." Isn't that significant? Mark 7, 18 to 20. "This Jesus said, making all meat clean." When did it become God's will for the children of Israel to eat hog meat? When Jesus made that statement. And you see, that was in his ministry. That was a year or two before he died on the cross for our sins. And why did it pass away then? Because it had fulfilled its purpose. You see, as you come towards the book of Acts and the worldwide spread of the gospel, God's method of missions has changed. God's method of missions had been to keep Israel separate and to bring the nations to Israel. Now it's God's will that Israel and all the people of God who know the Lord were scattered to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Christ. So that law about Hogmeat had fulfilled its purpose, and it's to be explained on dispensational grounds. That is to keep Israel distinct from the other nations of the world. Many of these laws are to be explained on symbolical grounds. That is, they were designed to be object lesson reminders of spiritual truths. I want to give you one general illustration of this and two specific illustrations of it. My general illustration is that, generally speaking, the animals that the Israelites were permitted to eat were of clean habit. Generally speaking, the animals which the Israelites were permitted to eat had clean habits. Now, I realize you have to use the word clean here, relatively speaking, because no animal has clean habits as man has clean habits. But you know, many animals have relatively clean habits, and many animals have terribly filthy habits. And if you read Leviticus 11, the laws about the food and the animals that they couldn't eat, the animals they could eat, you'll find that, generally speaking, the animals which they were allowed to eat were animals of clean habit. You see the symbolism connected with these laws. Now, with that in mind, let me give you two specific illustrations of symbolical ground. The first is Deuteronomy 22:10. Deuteronomy 22:10 says, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." Now, how do you explain that? Deuteronomy 22:10, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and ass together." Any of you who've been brought up on the farm would realize that an ox and an ass don't plow well together under the same yoke. And you can see the common sense connected with it. But the question is this: why did God give a definite command to that effect? Why didn't he just say, "Now, it would be much wiser if you didn't plow with an ox and ass together"? He didn't give it as advice. You see, God's commands are not advice. And God didn't give them advice and say it would be very good if you do it this way. He gave a command. He said, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." Evidently, this is to be explained on symbolical ground. Many people think that when the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers," that the Apostle Paul was referring back to Deuteronomy 22:10. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, we don't have any absolute proof that Paul had in mind Deuteronomy 22:10. But we do have absolute proof of the fact that he had in mind the same general idea. What's the difference between the ox and the ass? The difference is that the ox was ceremonially a clean animal. They were allowed to eat the ox. They were allowed to offer the ox as a sacrifice to the Lord. It was ceremonially clean. The ass was ceremonially unclean. They couldn't eat the ass, and they couldn't offer the ass as a sacrifice to the Lord. So what was God saying in this, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and ass together"? He was simply giving them an everyday illustration of this. Don't try to put that which is clean under the same yoke with that which is unclean. And you see, when he said that, "Don't put that which is clean under the same yoke with that which is unclean," he's giving the same truth as 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, do you see what an effective illustration this would be, why God gave it as a definite command? Undoubtedly, there'd be people who violated it. You know, man naturally thinks that he knows more than God. And it'd undoubtedly be those who'd violate it, and they'd try to plow. Maybe they ran out of other animals and say, "Well, I've got one ox and one ass. I know God told me not to do it, but I'm just going to have to do it." And all the man in plowing would just have an awful time. Because the ox and the ass don't work well together under the same yoke. And you see, it'd be God's object lesson illustration of what you can expect when a Christian marries an unsaved person. Because when a Christian marries an unsaved person, you have that which is clean under the same yoke with that which is unclean. And you can expect the same thing to take place that does take place when you try to plow with an ox and an ass together. Someone had a question. Yes, go back to the poor. Jewish people in general don't eat it. Yes, well, of course, there is the killing of meat, kosher kills, you know, in which the rabbi drains the blood out of it more than people drain the blood out of an animal in ordinary killing. They have what they call kosher kills. But my clear understanding on that is that many of your Orthodox Jews still would not eat pork at the present time.
Well, why is it that they keep some of these small laws like this when they still don't offer sacrifices?
Well, I did. See, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 23, that you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Have y'all ever laughed when you've read that? Have you ever seen any humor in the Bible? Dr. McCookin used to tell us that we were too religious in reading the Bible. He didn't mean too spiritual. He didn't think we were spiritual at all, but too religious. And you take that idea, Jesus said in Matthew 23, you blind God, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Here's a person, you know, who comes to drinking water and a little gnat gets in it, and oh, with great care he strains that gnat out of it, and then a big old camel splashes in and he just gulps that old camel down, you know. Sure, that's what I do without the grace of God. I strain a gnat and swallow a camel. That's what you do without the grace of God. And I think that's the real answer to it. On page 73... we come to chapter 11, the laws concerning food. Yes. Oh, yes, I did. One more illustration is Deuteronomy 25:4, along with 1 Corinthians 9:9-14. Now listen to this, Deuteronomy 25:4, along with 1 Corinthians 9:9-14. Deuteronomy 25:4 says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain. You see, that's a humane law, law of mercy to animals. Why not put a muzzle on the ox when he treadeth out the grain? Because leave that muzzle off so he can eat something. Well, you can see the common sense and the mercy in that law. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9:9-14, the Apostle Paul quotes that and takes it in a symbolical sense. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain. What Paul says is, don't forget to pay the preacher his salary. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And then he adds these words, God did ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel. And you see how 1 Corinthians 9:9-14 takes Deuteronomy 25:4 in a symbolical sense. The fact that you were to let that animal eat something, he earned it by working hard. It's just a symbol of the fact that Christian workers earn their livelihood by working in the things of God, and don't muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain. On page 73, we come to chapter 11, the laws concerning food. And isn't this a highly significant thing? I like to call this holiness at the table. Holiness in the dining room. We're going to have many laws and regulations in these chapters, but here's the first one. It begins in the dining room. I just like to call it dining room holiness. And I believe I know one of the reasons why the Bible begins with holiness in the dining room. It's because what you are when you're at the table is what you really are. What I am when I'm at the table is what I really am. The dining room at Columbia Bible College is a great spiritual thermometer. And it lets us know really what is the spiritual life in the Bible College as a whole. What about your table conversation? How much of it really glorifies God? The manners at the table, the thoughtfulness of others, all that type of thing. You see, one reason why dining room holiness is so practical is that we let down the bars when we're at the table. And we really reveal what is on the inside. And all it shows to me what a practical book Leviticus is. I used to think Leviticus was just a kind of an impractical book. I said theoretically it was inspired of God, but I didn't see much practical about it. Boy, I want to tell you, I don't see anything now that isn't practical about it. Because the more you go in, the more you realize that God is just hitting us right where we live. If our family conference means all that God wants it to mean, then the whole tone of the dining room is going to be raised without anybody trying to stand up and give a lot of pep talk. You know, sometimes you can give a pep talk to improve, and then we improve for a few days, and then we go back in the same old rut again. But that isn't the way the book of Leviticus looks at it. The book of Leviticus looks at it in terms of counting on the blood of Jesus, chapters 1 to 10. And then when we count on the blood of Jesus, chapters 1 to 10, one of the first results will be holiness in connection with our eating habits. Holiness at the table. Let's have our prayer. Now we've been praying about the family conference. Have you taken the step of faith? Have you thanked God for the answer to the prayer? And right now, would you just thank the Lord for all that He's going to do during the family conference in answer to our prayer? Father, how we praise Thee that we don't have to wait until the conference is completed before we praise Thee. But we praise Thee now that we have received what we've asked of Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Keep us believing for Thy full blessing. Oh, how we praise Thee again for everyone in this class. We praise Thee, Lord, for the evident love for Thee that we see in the lives of so many. And so we just claim 100% all the will of God as we come now to the conference and to the Christmas holiday. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.